We're studying the life of Christ together, and we are in the midst of the crucifixion right now, and we trust that our study tonight will be a blessing in your life and a help to all of us in understanding the Word of God. Let's bow, shall we, and begin our class in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful now for the opportunity of coming to Thee at the beginning of our class to express our dependence upon Thee and to entreat Thee for Thy help and Thy blessing. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast given to us Thy Word and the Spirit of God to lead us into Thy Word. We thank Thee for the subject that is before us this evening as we are going to stand beneath the cross of Jesus and as we are going to reflect again upon the aspects of His death. We ask that Thou shalt bless our hearts, that Thou shalt give to us an understanding of the passages that we shall be studying, and that Thou shalt make this evening a time of glory for Thyself. We commit our class time to Thee. We pray for the young people who are having their classes tonight and ask that You will bless each of our young people and those who will be teaching them. We pray for those who have come to the class this evening. And Lord, as we have come from so many different backgrounds and varying situations today, we ask that there may be a quietness in our hearts now as we turn to Thy Word. We pray that Thou wilt minister to our needs. We pray, Lord, that there may be a word of consolation, a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, a word of rebuke, whatever is needed for each of us individually. Minister to our souls this evening, we pray. We commit our class hour to Thee now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For three evenings, we followed the trial of our Lord. Last week, we walked with our Lord from the conclusion of the trial on to Calvary. And now, this evening, we want to begin our consideration of the events that transpired at Calvary. It was perhaps 9 o'clock in the morning when they arrived at Calvary and our Lord was crucified. For 6 hours He shall be upon the cross. It will be at 3 o'clock this Friday afternoon that He shall die. And while He is upon the cross during those 6 hours, alone, mocked, suffering, there were several things that transpired. And what we are going to do this evening and in our study next week, and perhaps the next week also, is to examine carefully the events that transpired during those 6 hours. Our study for tonight will focus upon the first 3 hours at the cross. Someone has lights on a car. MFP471. MFP471. Green Buick? Somebody got a green Buick with lights on? If you'd like to be embarrassed to death, just stand right up and walk right out. And I'll bet $10 to a donut it's a woman. There it is. I did it again. All right. There were several events that transpired during the first 3 hours upon the cross, and we would like to follow those through tonight as we come to our study. The first event that transpires, and by the way, that we are tonight are in paragraph 164 of Dr. Robertson's Harmony, and the first event that transpired is the event of the soldiers gambling for our Lord's garments. And you'll find that in John's account, chapter 19, and we will begin our reading at verse 23. John chapter 19, verse 23. While you are finding it in your Bible, let me just bring you up to date as to the procedure of a crucifixion. It is traditional that the victim to be crucified was, first of all, stripped of all of his garments, and he was crucified absolutely naked. Now, there is some Jewish tradition in the Apocrypha book called the Gospel of Nicodemus, that for some reason our Lord was allowed to wear a loincloth during the crucifixion. Whether that is true or not, we have really no way of knowing, but what we do know is that, as was always the case with a crucifixion, when the time came for the person to be nailed upon the cross, he was stripped of all of his clothes, and those clothes became the property of the persons who were executing him. The persons who were on the inner circle, those who were responsible for the execution. And the garments were taken and they were distributed among those who were doing the executing. Now let's read what it says in connection with our Lord's experience, John chapter 19, verse 23. It says, "The soldiers therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments." And that would be just absolutely traditional. And it says, "And they made four parts." Now that is very significant. You will underline the word four. They made four parts, and then to every soldier a part. Now that immediately tells you how many soldiers were involved, correct? They divided the garments into four and gave to every soldier a part. So we know that there were four soldiers that were involved directly in executing our Lord. And also the coat, or the vesture. Now, that vesture was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore one to another, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And that is precisely what they did. Now, you will understand then, from what we have read, that there were how many garments that our Lord was wearing? How many pieces of clothing did he have when he was crucified? Well, it's obvious now. There were five. To every soldier a part, they divided it into four sections, and there was left over the garment, the vesture, so there were five pieces of clothing. Now, this is all going to be very significant. It's difficult to be precise as to what those five pieces of clothing were. If we are to consider our Lord as one who was dressed in the normal garments of a man in the days of the first century, then these would likely be the five pieces of clothing he was wearing. He would have a large, loose upper garment, which was called the cape. He would likely have some kind of a headdress or a turban. He also had what they referred to as a girdle. He would also probably have a pair of sandals. And then the fifth piece was an undergarment, which was called the tunic. Here in the version that I am reading, it is called a coat, it's called a vesture, various things. It's basically an undergarment, a tunic, and we are told that it was seamless, that it was woven together in one piece, and in all likelihood, this was woven by Mary for her son Jesus. So these are the five pieces of garment. Now the remarkable thing is that according to the text, the five pieces of garment were taken and they were divided among the four soldiers. To every soldier a garment was given. Now there was one piece of clothing left over. And, excuse me, that one piece of garment that was left over was the coat or the tunic or the undergarment of our Lord. That seamless woven garment. And what we are told here is that the soldiers then gambled for that garment, and so as they left the crucifixion that day, three of them had one piece of clothing, and the fourth person had two pieces of clothing. Now, all of that seems very incidental to us, and the casual reader would just pass over this as just a very incidental aspect of the crucifixion. Until you continue reading in John chapter 19, verse 24. It says that they did all of this that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And that is a direct quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 18. Now, I want you to note that that prophecy was made more than 1,000 years before the crucifixion. And the reason why I have emphasized what I have emphasized is to impress you with the tremendous reliability of the Word of God. Before I explain it further, let me just remind you, in case you have never heard me say this, I have said it many, many times speaking here at the chapel, that the Bible is the only book among all of the religious books in the world that puts a test upon itself. There are 11 major world religions. Every one of them has a religious book. Everyone claims to be an inspired book. It claims to be a book from God. It claims to be the only revelation, just as our Bible does. But the Bible is the only book that puts a test upon itself and says, here is the way you can test and prove that this book is the book from God, that it is the revelation of God. And you will recall, many of you, that that one test is the accurate, complete, historical fulfillment of prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is the key passage. If one prophecy from the Word of God is unfulfilled, if it is not fulfilled accurately and correctly, then that would be, as I would understand it, a basis for rejecting the Bible as the revealed, authoritative, inspired Word of God. So the fulfillment of prophecy is not incidental. It is not something that a Bible student just enjoys to study. It is God's credential. It is the seal upon the Bible that this is the Word of God. Now I want you to note this one prophecy among the hundreds that we could take to demonstrate the fact. Here is a prophecy that was given 1,000 years before the event transpired. And the prophecy was fulfilled literally, accurately, historically, in every detail. I want you to note what was involved in making that prophecy. 1,000 years before our Lord was crucified, David, in making the prophecy under the inspiration of God, knew how many garments Jesus would be wearing. He also knew that one of those garments would be unique. Not the type that you could tear up and divide into four pieces. There would be something unique about that fifth garment, so that it could not be parted among them, but rather it was gambled for, so one of them would have it. And the most remarkable thing of the whole prophecy is that 1,000 years before it happened, God knew how many soldiers would be executing Jesus at the cross. This, in my estimation, is one of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible. And I read across this and I look at it and I am again tremendously encouraged with the book that I read and the book that I study and the book that I do want to be the authority in my life. This book is the Word of God. And the fulfillment of prophecy in the amazing detail that we see in this simple incident is one of the great bases for such a solid conviction. So 1,000 years before it happened, our Lord knew how many garments he would be wearing, how many soldiers would be involved in the crucifixion, and that one of those garments would be unique. And after 1,000 years happens, our Lord appears at Calvary wearing 5 pieces of clothing. 4 soldiers move in to execute him, and the 5th garment is of such a nature that it cannot be parted amongst them. They had to gamble for it, and it was given to one of them. So the gambling for the garment is not just a reflection of the wickedness and sinfulness of men. It surely is that. James Stocker, one of the great scholars of the New Testament, says, "What a picture! The Son of God atoning for the sins of the world, whilst angels and glorified spirits crowd the walls of the celestial city to look down at the spectacle, and within a yard of his sacred person, the soldiers, in absolute apathy, gambling for these poor shreds of clothing." It is a tremendous reflection of the character of man. And man in his apathy, his selfishness, in his indifference, in his rejection of God is reflected in an epitome way there at the foot of the cross by these soldiers. But it is much more than that. What is happening is a tremendous evidence of the reliability of the Word of God. They are fulfilling prophecy. Now let's come to the second event following the soldiers gambling for his garment. And the second event is our Lord's first word upon the cross. We are going to note in our study as we go through the crucifixion that there are 7 sayings that will come from the lips of our Lord as he is upon the cross. 3 of them come during the first 3 hours, and we shall look at those 3 this evening. The other 4 come during the last 3 hours upon the cross. Words are mirrors into what a person is thinking. Someone has said, really, that a word is simply a photograph that reveals a man's thoughts. And if you look at the words that our Lord speaks from the cross, then they give to us
a window through which we can look and see the thoughts that are going through the mind of our Lord during those 6 hours of consciousness upon the cross. There is an amazing symmetry to the seven sayings from the cross. The first one is focused upon his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second one is directed to someone who now is moving from being an enemy to being a friend. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The third one is directed to his dearest friends on earth. Woman, behold thy son. John, behold thy mother. And then the last four are directed to his Father. And he speaks directly in relation to God and his Father. So there is a movement from one extreme to the other as he comes from the enemies to a new convert to his dearest friends on earth to his Father. And we're going to see that progression and the symmetry as we move through the sayings. Let's come to the first one then, shall we? And you'll find it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. It says, "And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now this surely was a striking contrast to what every other person had said during crucifixion. It was traditional that a man who was being crucified would launch out with a string of curses against the men who were executing him. He would shriek, he would groan, he would cry, he would wail, he would spit in the eyes of his executors, he would lash out with his fists, with his feet, he would do everything within his power. And in an amazing contrast with every other man who had been executed, the soldiers, now having completed their work, listen to him when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think it's also important for us to note that in the Greek text, the verb that is used in verse 34, "and Jesus said," is in the imperfect tense, which means that he said it repeatedly. This is not just a once and for all statement. The Lord continually kept on saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If we were going to be speaking only on this saying, and if this was a preaching situation, then what one could very aptly do is to go through the events of the crucifixion as we went through them last week when we gave you the normal process whereby a man was crucified. And at each step, one can imagine our Lord saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And as his feet are being nailed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And with all of the various steps, there is a repetition of this basic word, "Father, forgive them." He kept saying, "For they know not what they do." Now let's look at the saying in some detail for a moment or two, shall we? You will note, of course, that there are three basic sections to this word. First of all, there is an invocation, and isn't it remarkable that he begins by saying, "Father." Now there is great significance in that. When our Lord said, "Father," he was condemning the Jewish nation for their rejection of him on the basis of blasphemy. They had accused him of blasphemy and sentenced him to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. And it is remarkable that the first word that comes from our Lord on the cross is, "Father." Here is an amazing condemnation of the Jewish people in their charge against him. He has not relinquished that position. He is Father. Now, I think the second thing that is remarkable about this invocation is this, that in this very situation, our Lord demonstrates his unshaken faith in God when he begins by saying, "Father." If there was ever a time when injustice seemed to be taking place, if there was ever a time that it appeared as though God had somehow miscued, if there was ever a moment in a man's experience when it seemed as though God had left the man. This seems to be that moment. He is the innocent, righteous Son of God. And as one that looks upon the cross and sees that situation, one would almost expect the faith of such an innocent, righteous man to be shaken under those circumstances. But when he says, "Father," he is testifying to all of us that his faith has not been shaken by the turn of events and the circumstances in which he finds himself. And I just throw that out for your consideration, because there is no doubt in my mind that many of us, and in due course, every one of us, will find ourselves in a situation very similar to what our Lord finds himself in at this moment. This is the supreme act of injustice. Here is a man suffering innocently. There is every indication of though God had left him alone. And in the midst of that situation, he testifies to an unshaken faith when he lifts his eyes to heaven and says, "Father." The petition is, "Forgive them." Now that's a rather remarkable petition, isn't it? You will remember while our Lord was on earth, he had said to the disciples, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." Now he practices what he had preached. "Father, forgive them." In a word, he is revealing himself and revealing his Father. There are few things that our Lord does on earth and on the cross that reveal him more than these words, "Forgive them." And there are few things that reveal the love of God more than the prayer of Jesus to his Father, "Forgive them. Father, forgive them." The argument that he has is, because they know not what they do. So the argument for his petition is their ignorance. They do not know what they are doing. Now I think we ought to understand this carefully. Ignorance never means that man is excusable. The Bible never teaches that ignorance is the basis for excuse. So our Lord is not for a moment suggesting that because they are ignorant, they are excusable. What he is indicating is that their ignorance is a basis for their being forgiven. They are forgivable because they are doing it in ignorance. And that was true, of course, of many of the soldiers. It was true of many of the people of Israel. They were blind and they did not know what they were doing. And because of their ignorance, they were forgivable. Now, the most perplexing question about this word is, was it answered? Could our Lord ever pray a prayer that was contrary to God's will? Of course not. That would have been sin. Could our Lord ever pray a prayer that would go unanswered? Not if his prayer was according to God's will. Was this prayer answered? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I propose to you that it was answered. It was answered exactly as the Lord intended it to be answered. Were they forgiven? Well, you see, there are two things that are involved in forgiveness. First of all, there is the prayer of the Lord, "Father, forgive them." And then there is the repentance of the sinners. And both of those things are necessary for them to be forgiven. So what I would like to propose to you this evening is this, that when our Lord said, "Father, forgive them," what he was really praying for was for time to be permitted for these people to have an opportunity to repent of what they had done. The sin that they are committing at this moment would merit God the Father opening up the heart of the earth and swallowing every one of those Roman soldiers and every member of the Sanhedrin and all of the Jewish citizens of Jerusalem. The sin that they are committing is of such proportion that it would merit immediate judgment and the violence and wrath of God immediately to be poured out upon them and to wipe them from the face of the earth. They are murdering the Son of God. And our Lord's prayer is, "Father, forgive them." What he is asking for is a stay of judgment, for a time to permit them to repent of their sin so that they may be saved. And I propose to you that that is exactly what happened. You will recall that the Lord had said, because you reject me, judgment shall fall upon Jerusalem, and the city shall be destroyed, the temple will be wiped out, and you will be carried among the nations of the earth. That did not happen until what year? 70 A.D. Perhaps 40 years after this. In the interval, these people were offered salvation. Peter stands on the day of Pentecost and preaches the wonderful message of salvation, and some believed. And then they move through Jerusalem and up through Judea, and the gospel is offered. It is preached, and some believed, and some were saved. So I would see then, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the fulfillment of our Lord's prayer, "Father, forgive them." He is praying for a stay of judgment, for an opportunity for repentance on the part of these who are committing this crime. And he is offering them this time during which they may repent, because what they are doing at this moment, they are doing blinded by Satan and in spiritual ignorance. It's an amazing word that comes from our Lord as he speaks at the cross. It probably is somewhere in conjunction with that first saying that there is a protest made against the superscription. And that brings us to the third event that transpires during these 3 hours. You will find it in John chapter 19 and verse 19. There is a protest now that is registered against the superscription. May I remind you what the superscription was? After a person was condemned to execution, the accusation, the charge that was against him, was printed on a placard. Oftentimes, it was hanged about his neck, and as he went on his death march through the city, among the citizenry, from the place of trial to the place of execution, as he went on this procession, he wore about his neck the placard that announced his crime and the basis upon which he was being executed. When he was crucified, that placard then was taken and it was nailed above the cross so that anyone who would pass by would be able to look at it and see the name of the criminal and the charge for which he has been found guilty. This had happened with our Lord. We note in John chapter 19, verse 19, and Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross. And there was written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title, therefore, read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." So there is a request then that is made. The request is very simple. It is simply that what is written on that superscription be changed. If you put all of the four Gospels together, the superscription apparently reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now I want you to note that in John's Gospel, it says that Pilate wrote this, what was the word? Title. Pilate wrote this title and put it over him. Not a charge, not the accusation, this title, and put it over the cross. And as the Jewish Sanhedrin and leaders looked at it, they recognized that that was a title, not an accusation. And so they immediately come to Pilate and they say to him, "Change the title and put up the accusation. The accusation is, he said he was the King of the Jews." That is not a title, that is the accusation. He is being charged for blasphemy because he claimed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. So the request of the Jewish leaders then is very significant. It is based upon the fact that what is written on the superscription is not an accusation, but it is a title. And they, of course, resent that title very deeply. And they come to Pilate and they want the thing to be changed so that the charge will be clearly presented before the people. That is the charge of blasphemy. Now you'll note how verse 22 reads. It says, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Now there are many ways that that is to be interpreted. And I am not really sure what was in Pilate's mind at this point. What we can surely conclude is that Pilate refuses to change it. Pilate refuses to put the charge, and he leaves the title of this man over the cross. Now, perhaps there are two or three reasons. One reason is that he was very angry with the Jews. They had won a victory. They had put such pressure and coercion on him that he had given Jesus over to their wishes. They had won a victory. And he was very angry at being bested by the Jewish people. And he was very disturbed. So as he has been worsted by them, he is very concerned, and perhaps it is with some sense of resentment and anger with the Jews that he says, "I will not change it." Perhaps also he intended to insult the Jews. And that is another reason why he left the title. Of course, from my perspective, I would say that he left it because of the providence of God. That was his title. He was the King of the Jews. And in the providence of God, Pilate does not change that, but he leaves over that man in his execution the title, "This is the King of the Jews." But he is more than the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew, and in Latin, and in Greek. I wonder why. So that all men could read it. And the reason is obvious. He is more than the King of the Jews. He was dying to become the king of a spiritual kingdom that would include Latin-speaking, Hebrew-speaking, and Greek-speaking peoples. Peoples from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. The church. He was to be the king of a spiritual kingdom. And so the title, "This is Jesus the King," not just of the Jews, but of all men and women who believe in him personally as their Savior, this is their King. I hope he's that for you tonight, is he? It is a wonderful thing to know Jesus as a fine example for one's life. And of course, it is a beautiful thing to recognize in Jesus an exemplary teacher whose principles and teachings ought to guide our counsels and our way of life. Of course, it is eternally different to see in Jesus our Savior and to have personally believed in him and received him as our Savior. That is the difference between heaven and hell. That is the difference between light and darkness. That is the difference between life and death. That is the difference between being a child of God and a child of wrath. I know him personally as my Savior because I have received him into my life. But I tell you also that there is a great step from that to the place where he is the King of my life. And I ask you if he is that in your life tonight. Is he the King of your life? Is he the one who is sitting on the throne of your life? Is he sovereign over your will, over your plans, over your purposes? Is he king over your business, over your occupation, over your family? Is he king in your life? That is his title. And God in his providence would not let a Pilate or would not let a Jewish Sanhedrin take that title down and put up a blasphemous accusation. His title is, "He is the King." And I hope he is that in your life tonight. That is what he wants to be. And that is why he died, that he might be the King in your life. They protested. Pilate refuses. The title stays. He is the King of the Jews. We note that as he was crucified on the side of the road that led probably from the Damascus Gate northward to the city of Damascus. It was a busy thoroughfare. People passed backward and forward. He was a spectacle. And many, as they walked by, stood and they beheld. We're told that in Luke's account, chapter 23 and verse 35, it says, "And the people stood beholding." So for many, many people, as they walked up and down the road, this was a spectacle that was worthy of a few moments of standing and gazing upon a naked man who was suffering and languishing and dying in his execution. But all did not stand and gaze. The next aspect is the mockery of the multitude. Within that great group of people who were about the cross, there was now to take place four major waves of mockery that would be directed against the Lord. We're going to read these quickly so that you will be able to get the common denominators in these four waves of mockery. And let me give them to you on the chart so that you will be able to see them, and I'm going to read them for you. The mockery was initiated by the Jewish leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin. It says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 35, "The people stood beholding, and the rulers also scoffed at him," notice, "saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this be the Christ of God, his chosen.'" It was initiated by the Sanhedrin, the leaders, the rulers. Difficult to say why. Probably they were very fearful that some of the loyal supporters of Jesus would look at the superscription and believe the title. "He is our king, and come to the rescue and take him down from the cross." Perhaps in order to avoid any such action on the part of his followers, the religious leaders move in mockery against him. Perhaps they just wanted to add to the insult, and so they mock him. "If this is the Christ of God, his chosen, let him save himself." Following the leadership of the Sanhedrin, it appears that the passers-by then joined in. We're going to read from Matthew's account now, chapter 27, and just in the aisle there, verse 39. It says, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying," notice, "'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou art the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" You notice the parallelism? These groups then were then followed by the soldiers. I read now from Luke chapter 23 and verse 36. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou art the Christ, or if thou art the King of the Jews, save thyself.'" And then it is finally followed by the thieves. And we read from Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'Art not thou the Christ? Save thyself and us.'" There are four waves of mockery. First, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, then the soldiers, then the passers-by, and then one of his colleagues, the thief, being executed. One of the scholars has said, "So the crowd under his eyes became a sea of scorn, whose angry waves lashed upon his cross." You've noticed the elements in common, haven't you? In every case, what they did was they took a title or a claim of Jesus and they threw it back at him. "If thou art the Christ, if thou art the King, if thou art the Chosen, you who've destroyed the temple, and you who said you would destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days," in every case they take a title or a saying of the Lord and they throw it back at him at this situation. And then they follow it with the challenge, "Come down from the cross." The leader said it, the soldier said it, the people said it, the thief said it. And we're going to note in our study next week that subsequently another soldier is going to come when he has said, "I thirst," and offer him vinegar and then challenge him again to come down from the cross. In every case, the mockery that is directed against him is based upon his claims for himself, and then the challenge is placed before him, "If you really are who you claim to be, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in you. Then we'll accept you as our king. We'll accept you as the Messiah. Come down from the cross. Then we will believe in you."
Do you see what is behind it? This is Satan's last stand against the atoning work of Jesus Christ before the death. There are four major tactics that Satan has used now to keep our Lord from going to the cross to die. At his birth, he tried to destroy him. In the wilderness temptation, he tried to distract him. Through Peter, when he first made his announcement that he was going to the cross, and Peter said, "Far be it, Lord, not you," he tried to discourage him. And now on the cross, he tries to disgrace him. Now you take those four words, and you will discover how Satan works in your life and in my life to keep us from being effective witnesses for God and doing the will of God. He sometimes tries to destroy us. He sometimes is so successful in distracting us. Sometimes he discourages us. Other times he disgraces us. And these are the tactics of Satan designed to keep us from doing the will of God. So when they come to him and they say, "If you really are who you claim to be, come down from the cross, then we will believe on you," they are disgracing him. Satan is so disgracing him in order to bring him down from the cross so that the will of God will not be done and the work of salvation will not be completed. What an amazing and awful temptation. It was the climax of the temptation that had begun in the wilderness some 3.5 years ago, when Satan had come to him and said, "Here, why don't you take these stones and make them into bread? Why don't you use your supernatural powers to satisfy your own self for your own advantage against the will of God for your life?" Now, I hope that you understand what I'm saying. We have developed this on a number of occasions. If you're here for the first time, then let me repeat it. What we have here is our Lord coming and in the wilderness situation, and Satan under the will of God. It is God's will for him to be in that wilderness with no bread. Satan comes along and says, "You have the powers of God. Use your powers to change that stone to bread and eat the bread." And the temptation is to use his supernatural powers for his own ends against the will of God. Now, you see, that is what is happening on the cross. Through the Sanhedrin and the soldiers and the passers-by and the thief, what Satan is doing is he is coming to Jesus and he is saying, "Use your supernatural powers for your own advantage against the will of God. Come down from the cross and they will accept you as their king and their Messiah. It'll be the shortcut to the throne." It's an amazing temptation that our Lord faced. He stays, not because of the nails, not because of his fear of the soldiers, but of course it is because of his love for you and for me, and his submission to the will of God. And in his staying, of course, in the midst of all of the mockery that is taking place at this moment, we are seeing once again the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice what it says, please, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43. Matthew 27 and verse 43. It says, "He trusted on God." See Psalm 22, verse 8. He trusted on God. So in their mockery, what they were doing is using the very words of the Old Testament. Psalm 22, a prophecy of what the mockers would say when they were going to reject their Messiah and crucify him. And again, this is another amazing fulfillment of prophecy. David had written this over 1,000 years before it happened. He had described the crucifixion, and he had said in that crucifixion there will be people who will mock him. And in Psalm 22, verse 8, what they will say is, "He trusted on God. Now let God come and deliver him." And to the amazement of us all, 1,000 years later, the mockers are saying those very words. Some people, of course, like to sidestep the significance of this, and they say, well, this is just a concoction of the writers. They are taking phrases from the Old Testament and putting them into the minds and lips and
the sayings of the people in the time of our Lord in order to tie together the scriptures and to show that there is some relationship. Critics of the Bible, people who are anti-supernatural, take such a thing as this and they say, well, it would be impossible for people who knew the Old Testament to use these words in mocking the Lord without realizing that they were actually using words of Scripture and they were fulfilling the Scripture. But such a thing is not really remarkable. And I was amazed to discover in my study of this passage that there was a time during the Reformation when a Swiss reformer was on trial for his life before a papal court. And as they listened to him, that the president of the court interrupted, and he said the very words of Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin. He hath spoken blasphemies. What further need have we of witnesses? What think ye? And all of the members of the papal court responded by saying, he is worthy of death. And they were using the very words of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin to condemn that Swiss reformer that were used so many years ago in condemning our Lord. And as the history account goes, the people, the papal president and the members of the court did not even realize they were quoting scripture until the Swiss reformer opened his Bible and read from the Bible the very words that they were saying at that very moment in condemning him to die. Now, this is an amazing corroboration then of what we have here in the days of our Lord. People are using the words of scripture without knowing it, and they are without realizing it, they are fulfilling the very prophecies that were made so long ago when they come and they say, he trusted in God. Why, that's exactly what God had predicted they would say so long ago. So the mockery of the multitude is the fourth major event that takes place. Almost everyone who had come to the cross and met our Lord at this time had been saying, save yourself. One person said, save me. And so we come, as we come to the end of our lesson, to the second word from the cross. And that second word is the word that was spoken by our Lord to the thief who said, save me. Let's read the story of the thief, shall we? We're reading from Luke chapter 23. After the first thief has mocked him and joined in with the crowd, the second thief in Luke chapter 23 verse 40 says, but the other answered and rebuking him said, dost thou not fear, even fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In my estimation, one of the most exciting and thrilling series of sermons I have ever heard was a series that Dr. Johnson gave here at the chapel a number of years ago on the figures under or around Golgotha, I think it was. And I would highly recommend that series to every one of us to listen to it. In that series, he deals with the thief on the cross. And he goes through the events of the passage here and shows the steps to the conversion of this thief. And it is so helpful for a student that I'm going to give you what he suggests to be the steps of this thief as he comes from being a malefactor to being a child of God. The first step is his testimony to the fear of God. He says, dost thou not even fear God? Which is an obvious testimony to the fact that he fears God. He did not fear Rome. He was a malefactor. He was a murderer. He did not fear Rome. He did not fear the soldiers. But he had a fear of God. And that is a remarkable stepping, a remarkable place whereby we begin the steps toward conversion. The second step is the awakening of his conscience. He confesses his guilt. And this is the result of the work of God the Holy Spirit through the scriptures in the life of a man or a woman, when they come to the place of confessing that they are a sinner. We indeed justly. We're guilty. The third step is, he is convinced of the innocence of Jesus. He says to him, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Have you ever been convinced of the innocency of Jesus, the sinlessness of our Lord? He's convinced of the innocent righteousness of our Lord. The fourth step is that he recognizes him as Lord, says the Authorized Version. The passage I read in the Harmony says Jesus, but I think that it can be substantiated from many manuscripts that what he says is Lord. And of course, to someone in the days of the New Testament, that word meant God. It was a term of deity. He recognized in this man the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the Lord God of Israel. I wonder how he ever recognized that. Perhaps it was from the superscription. Perhaps it was from what the people had been saying as they had come and thrown those insults at him. If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, if you are the chosen of God. And as he listened to what he had heard, as he read what he saw, as he saw what had transpired, God the Holy Spirit so worked in his heart that he became convinced of the fact that this man is exactly what the title says. He is God. And so he addresses him as God. Calvin says this is the greatest example of faith in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And I think that that is a very worthy consideration. The greatest example of faith was by the thief on the cross when he listened to what was said, read the superscription, and concluded, this man is the God of Israel. And he turns to him and he says, Lord. There also is in the next step, that is the fifth step, the certainty of life after death. He says, remember me. The sixth step, he saw that true blessedness was not being preserved from execution on the cross, but true blessedness was being with Christ in the kingdom. True blessedness is not material prosperity. It is not physical preservation. True blessedness is eternal blessedness, that is, of being with the Lord forever. Seventh, he was convinced of the saving power of Jesus. He said, remember me. Eighth, he simply requested a place in the kingdom. And that, by the way, was remarkable. He had more spiritual insight at this moment than Peter and John and any of the disciples. When he turned and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, he knew more about Jesus and he saw more in Jesus than any of the disciples at that particular time. Here is a remarkable insight. So he simply requests a place in the kingdom of God, and that is the expression of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The response of our Lord in verse 43, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And you will note that that is prefaced by the saying, verily I say unto thee. And so the promise is given to him on an infallible basis. I say, I, the Son of God, the Christ of Israel, the King, I say unto you, here is the infallible basis. And then won't you note in what he says, he tops every request that the thief had made. The thief asked to be remembered. The Lord says, I'll just not remember you, I'll bring you with me. He says, today you'll be with me. The thief said, when you come into the kingdom. The Lord says, I'm not going to wait till then. Today you'll be with me. And the thief asked for a place in the kingdom. The Lord says, I'm going to give you better than that. Today you can be with me in paradise. And so the Lord topped every request that the thief made when he said, today, not when, with me, not just remembering you, in paradise, not just the kingdom that I will establish when I come to earth. The Lord died before the thief and was in paradise to welcome him when the thief died. And because of the faith of that thief in recognizing in Jesus his own innocency and his saviorhood and his deity, and taking that leap of faith where he simply requested a place with him, he was saved. And that very night, he passed from the cruel cross of a criminal into the very presence of the Lord to be with him in paradise. Let's not take time to develop it, but you should note because of the theology that we want you to understand, that there is a major distinction between the three crosses that are standing on Mount Calvary at this moment. On the center cross is our Lord, of course. In relation to sin, what we can say is that there was no sin in him, but there was sin on him. And there was sin on him because he was the bearer of our sin. When our Lord is dying upon the cross, he is not dying as a sinner. There was no sin in him. He was not guilty of death or of any aspect of the wrath of God. There was no sin in him, but there was sin on him. And the sin that was placed on him was your sin and my sin. And God is judging him as the bearer of our sin. To one side, there is a thief. There was sin in him because he was a man and because he was a thief. There was also sin on him because he did not believe in Jesus Christ. When he died not only as one in whom there was sin, but one on whom there still resided that sin. And he entered into the place of eternal damnation and judgment because he died with sin on him, never having it had it removed because he did not believe personally in Jesus Christ. On the other side, there was another thief. There was sin in him, too. He was a sinner. He was a man. There was sin in him. But there was no sin on him when he died because he believed in Jesus Christ. And the sin that he rightly had, the judgment that he rightly deserved, had been transferred to the innocent one on the center cross. And the sin that was on him was the sin that was, prior to that, on the thief, but was no longer on him because he had believed in Jesus Christ. The question that you face tonight, my dear friend, is which of these two represent you? I assure you that there is sin in you. You are a sinner. You have been born a sinner, and you have lived a sinner. And the great evidence of your sin is not only the violation of the Ten Commandments, but the place that you have failed to give Jesus Christ in your life. There is sin in you. You are a sinner. But that does not determine heaven and hell. That does not determine eternal destinies. The thing that determines that is whether there is sin on you or not. And that is determined by what you have done with Jesus Christ. If you have never believed in him, then we invite you this evening to believe in him and to receive him personally as your Savior. And as you receive him as your Savior, the sin that is on you will be taken by God and placed upon Jesus Christ. He will become your sin bearer, and you may be one in a perfect relationship with God. Although there is sin in you, there is no sin on you because you have believed in the one who has borne your sin. Have you ever invited him into your life? Have you ever believed in him as your Savior? If you were to die tonight, would the Lord welcome you into his presence? Or would you be shunned from his presence forever and ever? That is determined by what you have done with Jesus Christ. And if you have never personally invited him into your life and received him as your Savior, we invite you to do that this evening. And you may have the amazing transformation of this thief and be born again, become a child of God, so that the Lord would be able to say to you today, this very night, if you should be called from this scene, you'll be with me in paradise. That is a wonderful word of assurance. And it is a word of assurance that is extended to every man and every woman who will receive Jesus Christ into their life. Let's bow, shall we, for a closing word of prayer. Father, we have been standing on holy ground this evening. We have been listening to words from the lips of our blessed Lord. We pray, Father, that we shall be enabled by thee to follow his example when he said, Father, forgive them. We ask, Lord, that thou shalt touch our hearts this evening with the great work that he has done on our behalf. And we pray especially for any in our class who do not have that deep assurance
that for them, the passing from this scene would mean entrance into thy presence forever and ever. O God, speak to their heart this evening. Give them, we pray, the grace and the faith to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And for those of us who have received Him, O God, we ask that in truth tonight, as we leave, we shall leave with Him as King in our lives. For we ask it in His worthy name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming this evening. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll continue with the word to Mary and then our continued study into the hours of darkness upon the cross. We're going to take a few moments for some questions and discussion. Yes, the Romans, the question is concerning the Roman method of crucifixion, and the Roman method of crucifixion was by crucifixion. The Roman method of execution was by crucifixion. Well, I think the comment I was making was that it was such a cruel thing that they did not, first of all, it was the type of thing that they did not easily expose a Roman to. Now, I'm not sure that I could say that they never executed a Roman, but it was not the type of execution that was reserved for Romans. The Apostle Paul was beheaded, and he was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter was put to death probably at the same time, and by tradition, he was crucified. Now, the difference is that Paul was a Roman citizen. Peter was not a Roman citizen. Paul dies being beheaded. Peter dies being crucified. The crucifixion, then, was such a cruel form of execution that it was not something that a Roman was readily exposed to. I think that's probably the point of confusion that needs to be cleared up. Okay, and that distinction between Peter and Paul, if they both died at basically the same period of time under Nero, is very helpful. Yes, ma'am. The series is called, I think, Figures Under Golgotha. Anybody know for sure? Leading Figures Under Golgotha. And he gave five or six biographical messages, which are really among my favorites of all the messages I've heard him give. And I think, just tremendously edifying. Ma'am. The question is, the morning of the crucifixion, was the morning of the crucifixion the last celebration of the Passover? And I really am not able to answer that question. I really do not know whether that is true or not. Anybody else have any insight on that particular point? I have never read anything on that, and I do not, of course, as we go through the book of Acts, we do not have any references to the Passover, which may be significant. We have Paul going back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost and for the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, so they were celebrating feasts, but we do not, as I recall, have any reference to the Passover in the book of Acts, and that may be the basis for the point that is being made. The question is, would the renting of the veil have a bearing on that? And I'm not really sure that would be, it may have a bearing on it. Of course, the veil played a crucial role in relation to the Day of Atonement rather than the Passover. I'll try to pursue that. I've never read it, never been exposed to that, but I'd like to try to do some reading on that, see if I can learn anything on that. Thank you. Good question. Yes, Curtis. Did I establish that the psalmist foretold the number of soldiers? Well, that is what I am. That is what I am assuming. In that, he doesn't number the four soldiers. He doesn't say that there will be four. But in the prophecy that is given, because there is going to be the parting of garments and then the gambling for the fifth, in the prophecy that is given, The one who made that prophecy knew how many pieces of garment there would be and how many soldiers would be involved, I guess is all that we can say. And when you come to the New Testament, you discover that this precise number was four. But, as it developed, I think that what you see is that is foreseen in the prophecy that is given 1,000 years before. See, the question is, what would have happened if there had been five soldiers involved in the crucifixion? That would have ruined the whole thing.
All we would have needed would be for the centurion to point to one other fellow who's standing by lazily and say, "Why don't you give them a hand?" And that would have blown the ball game. So, you know, the very fact that there were four that were involved is very significant, and within the providence of God, it's putting it all together. Yes, sir, John. What reference is that? Acts 12, verse 4. Acts 12, verse 4. Yeah, all right, thank you. Good, John. In connection with the railing on him? Well, I think that, I don't think that there's a discrepancy. I think what we have is that at one period of time, that both of the malefactors were involved in railing on him. And so that initially you've got the Sanhedrin, the soldiers, the passers-by, and the malefactors, both of them railing on him. But then there is something that takes place, and we would, of course, recognize it as the work of the Spirit of God in this man's life, that brings about a turnabout face in his position. So he is converted from being not just a malefactor, but a malefactor who is railing and mocking the Lord, to one who then comes and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." It's a remarkable statement. When the thief said that, what he was doing was he was condemning the Sanhedrin and Rome and the people and all that were involved, because they were putting him to death because he claimed to be the king. And here is a malefactor taking a stand on Mount Calvary on his deathbed, and he's saying, "I believe that this man is the king, and he is going to establish a kingdom." Remarkable.